Our scripture readings for today are from the Old Testament book of Esther in chapter 8, a selection of verses from chapter 8, including 1 through 8, 10 and 11, and 15 through 17. They can be found on the insert in your bulletin as well as on page 357 in your ESV Pew Bible in front of you. Esther 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." 10 and 11. And Mordecai wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And in 15 through 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series on the book of Esther. We're working through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've also tried to gather as many people in our church as possible into small groups. So if you're in a small group, I hope you're learning a lot and growing in your friendships with other people. We've seen, it's kind of a long story, and most of you know the story, but I want to just do a brief overview of what's happened. It's about 500 years before Jesus is born, and the people of God in Israel have been overrun by the Persian Empire. And so there are a number of Jewish folks that are spread throughout the Persian Empire. Two of them happen to be in the capital city of Susa. One of them is named Mordecai, and he has raised his cousin, but she's a lot younger. He's kind of a surrogate father to Esther. And Esther's parents both died. That's why Mordecai is in that role. And so Mordecai raising her, and there's this, the queen is deposed, and there's this huge, it's this weird beauty pageant that really is more the king just taking into his harem young, beautiful girls. And Esther is taken into that harem, and she improbably becomes the queen. And as the queen, she hides her Jewish identity. Well, then soon after, there's this really evil guy that's mentioned here. His name's Haman. And Haman wants to kill all the Jewish people because he doesn't like Mordecai. And so he's able to bribe the king. The king's kind of clueless, doesn't know what's going on. And they have this edict where all the Jewish people are going to be wiped out, killed, murdered, annihilated on a specific upcoming date. Mordecai goes to Esther, who's now the queen, and challenges her that you have been put in this place for just such a time as this. And Esther, who's been completely passive up to this point, hasn't said a word. She fasts and she tells the Jews to fast and pray, and then she takes this great risk and goes before the king. Because if you go before the king and you're not invited, you can be executed. That's just part of the law. And so she does this, and in so doing, and through a very wise, you know, set of circumstances, she presents a request. The king listens. Haman is found out, and just in chapter 7, where we just got to, Haman, who actually built a gallows to execute Mordecai on, is killed on those very gallows. He is executed himself. So still, though, what we have left is that the Jews are still under this threat of death. Haman might be dead, but the Jews are still going to be annihilated based on this edict. And so that's what happens in chapter 8, and we come to this great conclusion of the danger that all of God's people are in. Let's pray, and then we will take a look at what this means for us today. Father, I pray this morning, we've all gotten one less hour of sleep. I pray that you would sharpen our minds and our hearts to hear your word. And God, I pray that I would say nothing that is my own wisdom. I pray that my words would be your words, and that you would speak through me to all of us, that we might repent of our sin and love you more and walk with you more closely. We thank you, Lord, that your word never returns void, and we pray that you would allow it to speak to us. Help us to be attentive and allow it to speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it says at the beginning of this passage that King Ahasuerus has given Queen Esther the house of Haman. He's a wealthy man. He was the second most powerful man in the whole world until he got executed. And then, of course, he wasn't. But he has this great household, and the king gives it to his queen. And then the queen hands it over to someone else. Now, how does this happen? Well, it says in verse 1, and Mordecai came before the king. Why? Because Esther had told what he was to her. Esther shared the role that Mordecai played in her life, and that made a huge impact. Mordecai, we don't really know that much about how he was as a surrogate dad. We can assume he was a good, godly man, because that's his character in the book of Esther. But there's one moment in particular where Mordecai, when he goes to challenge Esther to live up to what God wants her to be, where he really changes her life. And I don't think that apart from that challenge, apart from Mordecai going to Esther and saying, look, you got to do this. You've got to go stand before him, risk your life on behalf of your people. I doubt that she would have done it. So Mordecai has played this huge role in Esther's life in bringing her into being an obedient woman of God. Surely there are people in your life who have helped you become the person that you are today. And if you want to apply this passage to your life, here's one very practical thing you can do. You can pull out a pen that's in front of you. Okay, look at the pew backing in front of you. Go ahead and pull out a pen. Not many of you are pulling out a pen right now. I don't know why. I mean, there you go. Yep, hold it up. Andy, thank you. Thank you. We will see. Pens out. I want you to write down the name of one person who has helped you grow in your faith in Christ. It might be a youth pastor from when you were younger. It might be somebody in college who pulled you aside and mentored you. It might be somebody in your small group right now who has poured his or her life into you. It might be somebody who has walked with you through a very dark time in your life. Regardless, I want you to write down the name of one person, and then what I want you to do is go and tell them who they are to you, what they mean to you, how they've blessed you and impacted your life, because that will do two things. For the person who has impacted you, it will give them great joy to hear that they've played that role in your life. And that's always a good thing. And for you, it will increase your own gratitude and your own awareness of what God has done in your life to bless you when you didn't deserve it. Tell other people what they mean to you. Tell one person this week what they meant to you and how they helped you grow in your relationship with Christ. So Esther does that with Mordecai, and they're given this household, but it doesn't matter very much if they're going to be executed in just a short while. And so we've seen this happen before in the book of Esther, in verse 3. Esther spoke again to the king, uninvited. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman and the plot that he devised against the Jews. Now, we know that she came uninvited because it says the king held out the golden scepter to Esther. Now, we know this from previous chapters that this is a sign of, I'm not going to kill you. You're welcome into my presence. So she is welcomed into his presence, and then she says, if it please the king, if I found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king, and I'm pleasing in his eyes, a lot of prefaces here appealing to his ego, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Pleads with the king to revoke this edict. Now, what's interesting is if you skip down to the bottom of verse 8, that's right where the paragraph break is, it says, an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Well, the edict to kill all the Jewish people, that was sealed with the king's ring, and it was written in the name of the king. So what are they going to do? What we have is the king's law of death, and what he does is he gives the power to Mordecai, and Mordecai writes a new counteracting law that essentially allows the Jewish people to defend themselves if they are attacked. So we see the king's law that all the Jewish people were to be killed. This is an unjust, horrible law. And instead of revoking that law, it can't be revoked, there is a counter law that's given that allows the Jewish people to defend their own lives. The king's law of death, the counteraction of life. Friends, does this sound familiar to you? Because it mirrors the great human drama from the very beginning of human history. We have God creating the entire universe and everything in it by speaking, and it's all very good. It's all good. Actually, the only time he says it's very good is on day 6 when he creates who? Human beings, the apex of his creation. And he gives these human beings his own image and likeness. And he gives them relationship with himself. And he commands them to obey his commands. His commands are really not that complicated. It's like, enjoy and do whatever you want, except for one thing that you can't do. And in Genesis 2, he explains, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is not a bumbling, hapless king. This is the king of the universe who is just in all that he does. His laws are perfect and good. He gives them one rule. Don't eat the fruit from this tree. And we all know what happens. Very shortly thereafter, the serpent, who is Satan coming in the form of a serpent who himself has already fallen, already disobeyed God, comes and tempts Adam and Eve, and they disobey God, and what happens? The law of death is introduced into human life. God has promised that they will die, and now he is going to make good on his promise. They will physically die, and you and I, we know it's coming. We don't know when. Now, if you're in high school, you don't really know it's coming. It's kind of hype out there. Like, that's not really going to, but for us who are old, we know it's coming. We know one day we will die. All of us are under that curse, and yet the curse that God justly, rightly gave to human beings is that you will spend an eternity separated from me. You will live on. Your soul will live on, but you will live on in a terrible place that is devoid of my presence and everything that is good, says God to his creatures, to Adam and Eve, and to all humans who follow in their line. You and I are under this curse of death. We deserve it, and God has been fighting evil and sin ever since that time. But he's not fighting it in a hypothetical way. He's fighting it in a concrete way, in the concrete ways that you and I, this is not just in the Hamans of the world, it's in you and I, in all the ways that we are bitter towards people that we shouldn't be bitter towards, in all the ways that we gossip, in all the ways that we that we say the wrong thing at the wrong time, intended to make other people laugh at the expense of other people, and on we could go. God has been fighting that sin and evil within us, and there is a payment, the law of death. And yet, simultaneously, at the very same time, God has been counteracting that death with the hope of life. Even in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin and they are banished from the Garden of Eden, do you know what God does to cover their, they were naked and unashamed, but in Genesis 3, they're naked and they're rightly ashamed because they are now sinners. So what does he do? He clothes them. And what does he, how does he clothe them? With animal skins. There's a cost, there's a payment. Covering up sin always brings with it a payment. In this case, animals die to cover Adam and Eve, and that foreshadows many, many things to come. And so we see God fighting against sin and evil, simultaneously working for hope and for life. We see it in Genesis 6 when God says that all of the thoughts, intentions of every human being alive are only evil all the time. Think about that. That was the state of the world and all the people in the world before God sent the flood. And so he rids the earth of humans with the exception of one family, Noah and his own. And he promises when they get out of the boat, never again to do it. And through that promise, then years later, a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah are called to be a blessing. You are going to be my people, God says. And I'm going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. And then when Abraham and Sarah's people down through the generations are enslaved in Egypt, they are slaves under the oppressive, cruel Pharaoh, which mirrors our own slavery to sin. God sends a deliverer, Moses. And Moses leads them out of slavery and into the promised land. And they're given laws. These are laws to help them to obey God. So now they know how to obey God. Surely they'll obey him now, right? No, they don't. They try, but they fail. And so God also gives sacrificial laws. Here's what you do when you sin. Don't sin. I know you will sin. Here's what you do. The Day of Atonement, where one animal is killed and another animal, the scapegoat, is given the sins of the people and sent off into the wilderness. And all of this foreshadows what is coming. And then God installs kings because these kings are intended to be God's righteous leaders. And they're going to be righteous leaders, right? Wrong. David, the archetypal king, the great king, filled with such sin and evil. And the kings only degenerate from there. And so God sends prophets to call the people back. Do they listen? No. And so God sends them into exile, the Jewish people into exile. And here we are, Queen Esther, one of the exiled Jewish people, and her cousin Mordecai, there in Susa. And God, even as he is punishing his people for disobedience, he is looking out for them. There's this counteracting law of life, and it's been foreshadowed, and it's been prophesied. And then one day it comes. Jesus comes into the world. And he lives a perfect life, the only one who ever has followed God's laws. And he dies a brutal death on the cross. And then he rises again victoriously. Amen? And he is our hope. He is the counteracting life that he offers to all who would follow him, all who would repent of their sin and trust in him. Brothers and sisters, if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. And you know that no matter what comes your way, well, things are going to work out for the good. You know that. You know that's what's going to happen. And if you are here this morning, maybe you're visiting, maybe you don't know exactly what it is that you believe, maybe you've never really thought about it. You either know Christ or you don't. It's either one or the other. It's an either or, not a kind of, sort of, or I'm getting to. No, it's one or the other. Do you know Jesus? And if you don't, well, you can know him right now. And all it takes is everything. All it takes is bowing and repenting of your sin, saying you're sorry for your sin, and telling Jesus that you want him to lead you for the rest of your life. He'll never do it perfectly. You'll screw up every step of the way, just like I do. But gradually, you'll learn more and more, and one day you'll stand before him complete, perfect. Isn't that amazing. That's our identity. That's our life, brothers and sisters. Amen? Amen. And so the last point is simply this: as long as there's life, there is hope. As long as there is life, there is hope. The Jews looked as though they faced certain death. It looked like there was no hope. And then there was this great reversal that only God could do. I mean, only God can counteract the law of death. And he did by sending his son, Jesus. And only God could rescue his people in the Persian Empire. And he does it in the most dramatic of ways. And he's done it for you and me too. No matter what you've done, no matter how low you've sunk in your own sin, Jesus is there to give you life and hope and joy. And we know that at the end of this text that the Jews go out and it says that there was gladness and joy. It says that there was light and honor. That is what we get in Christ, friends. Now that doesn't mean it won't be difficult. Life is really hard. But we've been warned of that, haven't we? Didn't Jesus tell us in this life you will have troubles? He did. Julian of Norwich, she was a British 1300s Christian. She said this. She wrote this down. If there is anywhere on earth a lover of God who is always kept safe, I know nothing of it. But this was shown to me, that in falling and rising again, we are always kept in the same precious love. Falling or rising, we are kept in the same love. And if you are going through a really dark time in your life right now, or a time where you're not sure what to do, or you have felt rejected, or you are grieving, or whatever it might be, if you are going through a time like that right now, I want you to just hang in there. I want you to keep going, because we're kept in the same precious love of Jesus that we have been promised, no matter how dark it gets. There's a guy named J.R.R. Tolkien, okay? He wrote a book that I think I may have told you about once or twice, The Lord of the Rings, okay? It's my favorite book outside the Bible, and in The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien describes his story as, he uses this word, that it is a U-catastrophe. A catastrophe, as you know, something awful, terrible, that suddenly happens. U is a Greek word, E-U, and it means good. So a U-catastrophe is suddenly joy and light and hope breaking into the darkest, worst of circumstances. And in the story of the Lord of the Rings, there's this great, powerful lord, his name's Sauron, and he's going to dominate and enslave the entire world and drive everything good from the world and dominate everything. And it looks like he is going to win. And at the very last moment, there is a U-catastrophe. And this ring of power is destroyed, and Sauron falls, and light and joy and gladness break through. Now, that is not to say that there is not a cost in fighting for good. There's not a cost. There are casualties. There is struggle. There is pain. Ralph Wood, a guy who wrote about this book, The Lord of the Rings, he says that this concept in Tolkien of U-catastrophe, quote, does not deny the awful reality of human wreck and ruin. It's there. Doesn't minimize it. Acknowledges it, yet there is hope and there is the promise of joy and lightness eternally. We even see that in the attire of Mordecai at the end of this chapter. If you remember, what is he wearing when he goes to Esther when he hears about the edict? Sackcloth, and he's looking gray. He's got ashes all over him, and he's weeping and grieving, and he cries out to God, and he cries out to Esther. What is he wearing now? It says, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in the royal robes of blue and white, with a golden crown, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. You know, this looks a little bit like what it's going to look like when we stand before the living God. You know what Revelation says? That there are crowns that the faithful will cast down in front of Jesus, our Savior. That's what's coming. Light, gladness, honor, and joy. Your life might be a disaster right now, but there is a U-catastrophe coming. It may take longer than what you want it to take. It is coming. Last week, We prayed for a guy named Jim Haley. There's a team of men, five guys, that came back from Ometepec, Mexico. And several of them got sick. Jim got really sick. And as we were worshiping, he was in the ER. He had a temperature of 103. Nobody knew really what was wrong with him, and it looked bad. He was very, very sick. And so we all prayed for him, and I went down. I got to go down to the hospital. This is a picture of Jim, by the way, in Ometepec. He's the stronger, more muscular guy on the left. Patrick Smith on the right. It was even more funny when he was in the room. Jim went down to the hospital, and they still didn't know what was wrong with him. I saw him. He was a little bit better, and then he got worse Sunday night, and it was really hard to tell what was going to happen for a little bit. And Amy Haley, Jim's wife, said this. While he wasn't doing so well, she told me this. We want God to use his story to let everyone know that we are trusting his providence no matter what happens. And do you know what that means, no matter what happens? That means he might die, but we are trusting God's providence. That is amazing faith. And a couple days later, on Wednesday, last Wednesday, Jim finally left the hospital, and he wrote this before he got out. This is the day he was getting out. He said this: although this journey is far from over, I want to thank all of you for your continued prayers. The support from the NAPC family has been nothing less than phenomenal. The support given not only to me, but to Amy, Lauren, and Kate, their two daughters, has been tremendous. I can't thank you enough. Amy has been a rock star through all of this and continues to amaze me with her stamina, passion, and love for our living God. She's been able to keep me Christ-focused and on the path of recovery, knowing that God is in control and this will be used to glorify him. I was just asked a few minutes ago if I planned on going back now that I've gone through this. And I actually heard this from several people. They said like, oh man, Jim, there's no way he's going back after all this. Well, if you said that, you would be wrong. This is what he said: without a doubt, yes, I am going back. Next year, we will return to Ometepec to serve our loving God. A few days in the hospital pales in comparison to the cross that Jesus hung on for me. We've been called to go, and I will continue to be on the front line, leading the troops, wearing the full armor of God. He never said following him would be easy without trials or risk. Satan tried to take my fire for Christ out of my soul. He didn't want the news of the great work that was done in Ometepec to be told. He stood over me and laughed as I was lying in an ER bed, convulsing uncontrollably. He mocked me and pointed his finger at me. He smirked and laughed in my face. Yet I had the last laugh. I cried out to Jesus, begged him for help. I asked God to enter into my soul and begged for him to stop the pain and convulsions. I knew through God's power, prayer, and in his time, he would take care of me. So I will be headed home tonight with the ability to share another story of how God saved me. Thank you all for everything. Please share this with any and everyone that you know. God is amazing, Jim. Life is hard, and it's not easy to endure much of what we face. But if we are in Christ, we know that there is light and hope and honor and gladness. We know that there will be a great catastrophe awaiting us. The very presence of the source of all hope and joy. May this strengthen you as you walk through all of the difficulties and the joys in your life. And may this give you the courage to share the great news of this Jesus with all the people around you. Let's pray.